Today I want to ask you a question. What is God to you? The reason for this question will be evident as we come to a certain verse in a little while. But let us consider what God is to various groups of people. To the atheist, there is no God. But look at Psalm 14:1, which says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." When I began to prepare this message, I turned to my concordance and discovered that several different Hebrew words are translated fool. This interested me, and I wanted to see what kind of a fool it was that says there is no God. First, I discovered a Hebrew word used for those who are the opposite of the prudent and the wise, and means silly. Such people are called fools, silly, senseless. Today, we would perhaps call them morons. But it is not this type that says there is no God. Then I was amazed to find another Hebrew word, Hallel, translated fool. For Hallel means praise, and Hallelujah means praise Jehovah. So the man who Hallels himself is a fool, and thus the boastful man was called the Hallel, the self-praiser. Another Hebrew word translated fool originally meant fat, and then stupid, and finally fool. And thus it meant that the person whose mind was fat, whose whole life was stupid and foolish, was the fool. Then I came to the word Nabal, which means fool. It comes from the word used for bags made out of skin. People took a goat skin and sewed it up and used it to hold water or wine. When it was empty, of course, it was deflated, and you saw the skin bag with nothing in it. And the Hebrews used this word Nabal to describe a man who had just been deflated, whose mind held nothing, who was a fool. And this is the word used in Psalm 14:1, the fool, the skin bag, the man who is empty-headed, says in his heart, there is no God. We find a play on this word in 1 Samuel 25 in the story of Abigail. You remember that while David was in hiding from Saul, he sent a messenger to Nabal, the husband of Abigail, requesting food for his men. But Nabal sent back a surly reply, refusing to help David. In a rage, David mustered his forces to massacre Nabal and all his household. But Abigail, Nabal's charming wife, intercepted David with a supply of food and pleaded for mercy in these words, "Let not my lord regard this ill-natured fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool, is his name, and folly is with him." In the city of Brussels in Belgium, there's a museum which is called the Wirtz Museum, W-I-R-T-Z, named for the famous Belgian artist of that name. It contains practically all of his paintings. Although they are great paintings, nobody ever wanted to buy them. The reason was that this man was partly insane, and he chose horrible subjects. For example, there's a painting of a man who's been buried alive. He has lifted the edge of the coffin, and he is peering out with an expression of horror because he knows the tomb is sealed. You don't want that on your dining room wall. Another painting, about 12 by 20 feet, is called The Suicide. You see a man's body hunched over a table, blood running everywhere, and his pistol lying on the floor. But as you study the picture, you see a crumpled piece of paper on the table, on which the man has written that which is completely legible, "Il n'y a point de Dieu." There is no God. This, of course, is logical. When a man comes to the place where he writes, "There is no God," the only thing left to do is to end it all. If there is no God, there is nothing worth anything. Now there's a second class of people who believe that there is a God, but he is nothing to them. This is one step, a terrible step, out of the nihilism of atheism. Here is a man who has a God, but he does not worship him. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "God is not in all his thoughts." One translator of the Psalms renders this verse, "There is no sign of God in his thoughts." Now, if you stop certain men on the street and say to them, "Do you believe there's a God?" they will reply, "Oh, sure," and go on. But watch them from one week's end to the other, and you'll discover that there is no sign of God in all their thoughts. There are many around us who would not be seriously affected if someone said to them, Do you know that science has now discovered positive proofs that there is no God? This would be their reply. Oh, really? Well, let's see, it's time for my favorite TV Western. Or, well, I've got to get started or I'll miss the train. You see, such people live their lives without God. Now, my subject, remember, is what is God to you? We have come from the person to whom God is non-existent, to the person who has a God but to whom God is nothing. I want to proceed now to the people who have a God and for whom he is something. Not too much, but nevertheless something. He is recognized on occasion. On Sunday morning, they say, well, God, we'll give you your tip this morning from 11 to 12. We'll give you 60 minutes. They plan life, and they live as they please, but God gets an occasional tip. They give God the favor of coming to worship him publicly, although perhaps their hearts are afar off. God is something to them. Mentally, they're convinced that God is the Creator. Mentally, they are convinced that God's ways are best, but practically, they live for self. In fact, they might use all the arguments for the existence of God. I know some people who always take the opposite position to anyone they're talking with. When they're talking with Christians, they say, oh, that's a lot of hot air. But when they talk with atheists, skeptics, and infidels, they practically become Bible teachers in contending mentally for the truth. But their knowledge of God and their mental acceptance of God and of a creed about God does not affect how they live. This is a terrible thing, to have a God who is only something. Psalm 46:1 says, God is a very present help in trouble. But once a boy who was reading this said, God is a very pleasant help in trouble. And for many people, God is a very pleasant help in time of trouble. But let the trouble pass, and God moves out of the picture. You've all heard the little ditty, when the devil is sick, the devil a saint would be. But when the devil is well, the devil a devil would be. And there are many people, when they are sick, who cry out, oh, God! But when they get well, oh, me! I had a friend who was a chaplain in the army during the First World War. One night the word came that there was to be an attack of the German lines at dawn. And so the 100 men in the chaplain's company got busy and wrote letters to their folks back home. It was the chaplain's duty to censor the letters, so he put them into a mail pouch to be censored after the battle. 2 days later, the fighting was over, and the men returned to their posts. And of course, everyone wrote more letters back home to tell about their ordeal. When the chaplain censored the mail, he did all the letters at one time. And here is a sample of what he read. First, before the battle. Dear Mom, we're going to attack in the morning, and I've been thinking of home and you. And I've vowed to God that if I come through tomorrow, I'm going to be a better man. Some even said, I believe I'm going into the ministry. But after the battle, in the same handwriting, 3 days later, to a friend in another regiment, Dear Joe, can you get leave? The last time we were in Paris, we sure had a hot time, didn't we? Well, I've just come through a scorcher up front, and we were near death at every moment. If you can get leave and meet me in Paris, boy, we'll go out on the town. Before the battle, oh God, if I get through tomorrow. After the battle, well, I got through, God, so I don't need you anymore. Now, this is tragic, and yet there are thousands of people, even in the midst of religious work, for whom God is only something. But in Psalm 43 and verse 4, you will discover that to some people, God is everything. The text says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. While meditating in the Psalms recently, I came to that phrase, and my mind went to all the things that we have said so far. But here was David, and God was his exceeding joy. Now, if we're very serious about life and about God, this is the ideal. We want God to be not our convenient recourse, but our exceeding joy. Suddenly I realized that the juxtaposition of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 must have been designed by God, since together they give us great light. Psalm 42 begins with an expression of great longing after God. The King James Version says, As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The RSV says, As a hart longs for the flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. Now this is a picture of a deer out in the desert, searching for flowing streams. And this led me to see that God allows us to go through a desert experience for a purpose. After we're in the desert, we say, O God, my life is dry. I need thee. Oh, thank God for your dryness if it arouses your thirst. Thank God for the thirst that turns your thoughts toward him. For Jesus Christ has said, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. So Psalm 42 pictures a Christian in the desert, longing for the flowing streams. But God will take a man out of the desert, from the place where God is something to the place where God is everything. As the heart longs for the flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? And now verse 3, My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, Where is your God? From my study of Psalm 42, I'm convinced that verse 4 reveals a spiritual desert in the midst of religious observance. Hear what it says. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. So here you see is a man leading a religious procession. The people are shouting and singing, but he is in the desert. It is possible, you know, to attend a meeting where people are singing, and yet your own heart is miserable. I have no doubt that listening to this broadcast are dry souls. I have no doubt whatsoever that some young people go to a Saturday night meeting and sing rousing choruses about joy, while in their hearts there is a desert. Oh, my soul thirsts for God. David says, I remember how I went with the throng. Have you gone with the crowd? Do you spend your life going with the crowd? You know, the crowd goes here and the crowd goes there. The crowd claps, the crowd roars, and then the crowd says, Let's be religious, it's Sunday. One Christmas season, I was on a train going from Cleveland to Pittsburgh. A lot of people gathered in the parlor car and began to sing Christmas carols, although many were partly drunk. And they sang, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and angels sing. When they had finished, there was silence for a moment, and then a voice at the other end of the car started to sing, Who put the overalls in Mrs. Murphy's chowder? Now, when you go with the throng, you will find people singing joy to the world from hearts that know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ. We must not forget that many of the devil's own sing Christmas carols, and at other times in the year sing perhaps songs of which they know not the meaning. However, I'm not only considering those of the world who mouth the name of God, but I'm thinking of people like ourselves who lead the meetings, teach Sunday school classes, work with young people. I mean Christians who lead the throng in procession to the house of God, and yet there's a desert dryness in their hearts. For note the great contrast between verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 42. I went with a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Here is a man leading the religious procession, while his own heart is miserable. Now let us ask the question, how can a man be changed from the leader of a joyful throng to become a man with a great joy in God? And now we turn to the 43rd Psalm and we find the answer in verses 3 and 4. O, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, and let them bring me to three places, one to thy holy hill, and to thy dwelling, and to the altar of God. But there is a fourth place, to God himself. And so the answer is, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Now what is the light and what is the truth? In 1 John 1:5 we read, God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. So there we have the description of God the Father, light. Then we turn to John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the truth, and there is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will lead us from processional joy to personal joy? The answer is God the Father and God the Son coming upon us. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, Jerusalem, and to thy dwelling, the tabernacle. Then will I go to the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. And I have arrived. You see, the light and the truth will take us to the holy hill, to the tabernacle, to the altar, and at last to God, my exceeding joy. But you cannot have God as your exceeding joy unless you know him. Men never rejoice in an unknown God, even though they bow to him. I talked with a Chinese girl who prepared an airline ticket for me in the Hotel Imperial in Tokyo. When I spoke to her about the Lord, she replied that she didn't know anything about Christianity. She had been brought up a Buddhist. She had never seen a Bible. I said, "Do you love Buddha?" I shall never forget the startled look upon her face. Love Buddha? Well, of course, no Buddhist in the world loves Buddha. When you see those frightening statues of the horrible gods, demons ready to pounce upon people, when you see these monsters at the gates of their temple, you know that there's no love for any god other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men do not love Mohammed. Men do not love Confucius. Men do not love the Hindu gods. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is loved. Why? Because he alone is love. So in order for you to have God, the true God, as your exceeding joy, you must know him. But whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those that seek him. Again, you must not only know him, you must know him as a person. Now, when I say as a person, I do not mean as a human being. I'm using a theological term that's a technical term that comes from the Latin persona, a being, not necessarily with a body, but a being is one that has knowledge, feelings, and will. This is the personal God. David cried out, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." When I had the opportunity to speak in Cambridge University a few years ago, I began my first message by quoting two famous professors of that university who had written statements for a series of magazine articles under the general heading, "What I Believe." Sir Arthur Eddington wrote something like this, "I am forced to believe that after all of science, behind nature, behind it all, there is something." Sir James Jeans, the noted astrophysicist, writing in the same series, commented on Sir Arthur's statement that behind it all there is something. And Sir James Jeans wrote, "I am convinced that behind it all there is something more than this. There is a mathematical something." I said to the students and faculty of Cambridge University, "If you're expecting me to expound on a mathematical something, this is not what I have come here for. When I get down on my knees beside my bed at night, I do not say, 'Dear mathematical something,' but I say, 'Dear Heavenly Father.'" In Montreat, North Carolina, recently, my son was listening to his little girl say her prayers. Suddenly, Margaret Annie looked up and said, "Daddy, are you Dear Heavenly Father?" And Donald replied, "No, I am not Dear Heavenly Father." "Is Mommy Dear Heavenly Father?" "No, Mommy's not Dear Heavenly Father." "Well, am I Dear Heavenly Father?" "No, you are not Dear Heavenly Father." "Well, who is Dear Heavenly Father?" And my daughter-in-law told me that her husband said, "Margaret Annie, let's ask God to tell us the answer." And so he prayed, "Dear Heavenly Father, here is a little child who wants to know who you are. We pray to you and ask you that in some way that you alone know, you will reveal yourself to Margaret Ann." Now, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you can never know the living God. And when you say, "O God, I am but a little child, reveal thyself to me," suddenly he breaks through. because he is. And he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And he becomes God, our exceeding joy. When we know him thus, nothing else matters. This is it. We have arrived. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, what does it matter? God is our exceeding joy, and we know him as the Heavenly Father, as a person. We are integrated. We are in him. We belong. He is love, and he loves us. He is our exceeding joy. Moreover, the New Testament tells us that our joy is in Jesus Christ. For Romans 5:11 says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exult. We rejoice in God. Oh, to all the universe, we delight in saying that our God has come, that he loved us, and he proved his love by dying for us. Our God is Jesus Christ. Lastly, let me point out that it's not enough to say God is exceeding joy. What we must know is God is my exceeding joy. I must go all the way through, past the holy hill, past the tabernacle, past the altar, to God himself, in an utter and absolute commitment of myself to him. Read again the words of Psalm 43:4. I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Now you have read the words, but have you really committed yourself to him? Is God your exceeding joy? Or is there a desert in your heart? Do you merely go with the throng to a religious festival? Or is your joy in him? What's the conclusion to all this? The conclusion is that God is love. And whoso abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And when we know God as love and as our dear Heavenly Father, who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, we shall not be satisfied with the tawdry procession. We shall not be satisfied with the little things by the way, the shouts of joy and all that. We shall not be satisfied with the outward form of religion. We shall thirst for the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory.